We're back in Matthew 5 this morning. I'm just going to read the text again, just because that's where we've been launching from. I'm talking about being salt and light. And what that looks like and what it means when we say that we are salt and light, and how we demonstrate that to the world. It's not so much a command as it is a declaration. I want to make note of that this morning, because as Christ comes into our heart and begins by His Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to set us apart, to sanctify us, and to use us, we're really saved to serve, aren't we? We're saved to serve. When we come unto salvation, it's not the end of the matter, as many would say, or have the idea of being saved, where they would just come to a point in their life when they would go to a preacher and say, "I want to be saved," and then maybe go down and even be baptized. And at that point, they would say, "Okay, I'm saved," and then that would be the end of it and go about their business. And maybe, give God some attention on Sunday morning for a few hours, and then call themselves Christian. I don't say that this morning to be critical or in any way, but our salvation is much deeper than that, right? We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and so God demands something of us. He calls us unto something. As the scripture that we looked at last week briefly, when we were just talking about the one that called us to be a soldier, we've been called to fight a fight, haven't we? We've been called to farm. We've been called to, as the analogy is used so often in the New Testament, of that of an athlete, and how an athlete will really just be temperate in all things for the purpose of whatever he's called to do, or whatever event he may be training for. When the Lord calls us, when the Lord saves us, he declares that ye are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. And I'm not going to look at this context again, because we spent most of our time last week doing that. And so I do want to move it over into where we are today, where we are in this new covenant age, where we are in the new heaven, new earth, the new creation of Christ Jesus, and what that looks like in our lives, that we've come into the kingdom of God, that we've been transferred, that we've been seated together, as the writer tells us, seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm to the understanding that you and I could be seated in this building right here, on this pew, on this road here, but then yet still declare that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why? Because we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen. And that kingdom, there's a distinction between it and the world. And so we started last time talking about that separation, and we didn't get too far so much into what that separation looked like, and I want to do a little bit more of that this morning. We had a little extra time here, at least I think we do, and that's why I wanted to open up for some testimonies this morning. But let's just read our text again here in Matthew chapter 5, just because that's where we've been launching from, and I want to start verse 13 again. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." I love that. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And here's where we started last week. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's verse 20 that we looked at briefly. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that line must have taken them by surprise. As they would put the Pharisees up on a pedestal, or shall we say the Pharisees would put themselves up on a pedestal as the exemplification of what righteousness looked like and what a holy life would be. It was those that would go around in their garments and declare their own righteousness. But Jesus made it very clear that it wasn't the outward thing that he was looking at, but he was looking at the inward man, right? He was looking at the work of the heart. And if there's so many examples of this given throughout the Gospels, one that I want to look at this morning, actually I've got a couple here, but we're familiar with these stories. We've heard them many times. But the one about the woman that brought her offering before the Lord in Mark chapter number 12, if you remember the story of what we call the widow's mites, and that a mite just being such a small sum of money, maybe we would compare it to our 1 cent, 1 penny. You know, you can't really buy a whole lot with a penny. Shell and I had the opportunity this week when we were down in Pigeon Forge. We went into a Bible museum there, just happened upon it. And so we went, had a couple, a little bit of time. So we went into there and they had these, the sums of money laid out of the time. And over here to the far left would be that mite that they called it, or what we would call here the widow's mite. And, the lepta, I think maybe it was, they had it titled that, the lepta, which is just a very small sum of money. It was just so insignificant. It was just not even the size of what our penny would be. And it was very much the same color as a penny, but just so insignificant. And yet Jesus uses this example here as verse 41 of Mark 12 tells us and says, and Jesus set over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And so there sits Jesus over against the treasury, or where the money would be dropped in. And it says here that there were many that were rich that would come in and drop of their great amount. And as they tell us that as the money would go into the box, or it would make a great loud sound where everyone could hear it, and trumpet it throughout the whole area there, that they had given a large sum of money. And it says, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And Jesus, it says here, and he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Well, that wouldn't make sense to them, right? Because clearly what she cast in was, as far as the value of it, was insignificant compared to what the other rich people had brought in. But yet Jesus says what she has given, she's cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Amen. What's that tell us this morning? Jesus was looking at the heart, wasn't he? He wasn't looking at the amount or the sum total of what they were giving, because even at the large amount of those that were rich, it was so insignificant to what they probably possessed, and it maybe not even impacted them in any way, shape, or form as far as how they would live throughout the week. But this woman, when she gave, it says that she gave all that she had, even all her living. So the amount that she gave, even though it was small as far as the sum of it, yet because it was all that she gave from her heart. She gave, and as I was reading this past week, I thought of the widow that Elijah went to there when I guess the famine was in the land, right? And that her and her son were going to bake their bread and then pretty much die. And Elijah says, you know, bake me the first bread, right? And so she did that. And so when I was thinking of reading this story, I began to think about that in the Old Testament scripture. And so when Jesus says that, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about the amount of something, but he was just simply talking about that matter of the heart. Because even throughout the Old Testament scripture, God was looking at the heart. Amen. The eyes of the Lord were going throughout the whole earth and for looking for those whose heart was perfect toward him or was turned toward him. And so this morning, as we think about what it looks like for us to be salt and light to our world, and we think about what we want to declare to the world, when we think about what we want the church to represent or to signify, we don't want it to go out and make it sound like people that are just going about just to be seen of themselves, or people just going out to make a ruckus or to make a loud sound. I mean, we want to impact our world, right? It was declared to the disciples that they had turned the world upside down. Amen. They had turned the world on its ear, if you will. And so as we look at what it looks like to be salt and light in our day, and that as we started last week talking about this separation or what this distinction should look like, remember the words that Jesus gave. I guess it was during Peter's great declaration over in Matthew chapter number 16. If you want to turn there, we'll spend a little bit of time there. This is when Peter's great confession, you know, that we know where when Jesus was there with his disciples and he turned and he looked at them and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their response was different. Some of them said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so Jesus looked at them and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And here's where Peter makes his great declaration that we're so familiar with. But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," or "thou art a rock, Petros. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven, thou art Peter," or "thou art a rock." Thou art, a rock would denote what? Firmness. A rock would denote that of solidness, something that would support. And of course we know, I guess literally the apostles were the pillars of the church. Peter particularly, I think, who was it that talked, maybe it was Paul, that identified him as a pillar of the church. And, you know, I know there's a lot of discussion about these keys of the kingdom. Chell and I mentioned that museum that we went into while we were in Pigeon Forge, and they had, one of the pictures that they had up there was a picture of our Lord. And it was this really, I guess it was this story or this, part of the scripture where, and in the picture, it's Jesus, and it appears that he's giving to Peter this set of keys that was drawn by some artist, you know, centuries ago. I don't remember who did it, but it was signifying that of Jesus giving Peter the keys. Now, however you feel about this, you know, whether it was the message that Peter gave that was the keys, or it was actually how Peter was used to bring forth the first sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and clearly was very significant in the spreading of the gospel there in that first century. However you may see that, I think there's a right to it. I don't mean to say, yeah, however you feel is right. whatever your opinion might be in this matter. The point is this, that he says, Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Clearly what Christ was doing was giving Peter authority, right? That's quite an authority there that's given unto him. Now, after this great declaration, this is such a high point in Peter's life. Now, if you followed Peter throughout the Gospels, you know there weren't a lot early on anyway, right? Seems like he was the one that sort of always stuck himself out there. Rather, he was the first jumping out of the boat. Before long, he would be sinking, or he would be one making some type of declaration. Oh, Lord, I'll never forsake you. Well, everybody else walks away from you. I'm never going to leave. But however you might feel about Peter, and clearly he's going to be used greatly in the first century church. Yet here is a very high point in his life where he's made this declaration, and Jesus has says, you know, the Lord has revealed this unto you, Peter. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Not long after this, now we don't exactly know how long it's transpired, but if we just follow the text just a little bit further, matter of fact, we'll just read on here in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So from that point on, Jesus begins to reveal to them the events that are going to follow or what's about to transpire to Jesus and in return upon them as well. Okay? So here's Peter again. Verse 22. He's on a high, right? I just made a declaration and I was right. So we're just going to go ahead with this again. And so Peter's like, oh no, I know what's going on now. I got the deal. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Lord, that doesn't make any sense. That's not very practical. Man, what we have here is working pretty good. We're feeding thousands. Our multitudes are growing. I mean, there's a whole lot happening here. And the last thing we really need to do is for you to go to Jerusalem and suffer these things that you just spoke of. That doesn't make any sense to me. But look at Christ's response to him. Right? He says, Lord, be it far from you. But our Lord turns to him. He says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, wow, what a quick ride. He went from Petros to Satan, just in a few verses, didn't he? Thou art Peter. Thou art Petros. Thou art a rock. You're Petra. And upon this Petra I will build my church. Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Get behind me, my adversary. You're an offense to me. He says, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Peter, you're savoring the wrong things. You're an offense to me. That word offense there, we've looked at it before, but it means a stumbling block. So he went from a stone to a stumbling block, just in a few verses, didn't he? That's quite a fall there. You're advocating Satan's interest. Your way of thinking, you're going about man's plans. Matter of fact, he says, thou savorest the things that be of man, not the things that be of God. The word savorest there means to set your mind on. Or to be disposed to. Peter, you've got your mind set on the wrong thing. Your way of thinking is wrong. The book of Colossians interprets it this way. Set your affections. So Peter's affections were set in the wrong direction. Colossians tells us what? Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So when we talk about being salt and light in our day, I want to present to you first this morning is it matters where our affections are set. That there is a separation. Now, we don't like that term, right? It's a hard term for us to follow when we think about separation. You know, what does that look like? What is it that we are to be separated from? Well, first, we understand that we are to set our affections on things above, or we're to savor those things which are above. The Apostle Paul talked about a group of people he described it this way in Philippians. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Or they've got their affections set on earthly things. Now, earthly things is one of those terms that's used a lot in New Testament scripture, and it's a little bit hard to define just because that term earthly just means earthly. It just means earth. It just means earthy. It just means ground. It's hard for us. I like words that, you know, help to clarify, and I look up that one and I'm like, well, that didn't help me at all. So what is it that when we're talking about earthly things? Well, first we're talking, he says this, and Paul's referencing these people. He says their God is their belly. Well, I don't know about you, but the only thing I know about my belly is sometimes it growls. And why does it growl? Because I'm hungry. Because I have an appetite. And these people had an appetite. And what they desired or what they wanted took primary over everything else. Their desires, their appetites, their lust, if you will, was primary in their life. Now, we as salt and light this morning, it seems if we contrast that with how we are to live our lives, we are not to be controlled by our belly or by our appetites or by our desires. Amen. But our God is the God from heaven, the Lord above. And not, he says, whose God is their belly. And it says, and their whose glory is in their shame. Or maybe we could say it this way. They glory in the things of which they ought to be ashamed. Wow. That doesn't describe our world today. Yeah. But we're not really talking to the world this morning. We're talking to the church. We're talking to those that are within. As a matter of fact, you know, when we're talking about a separation, if you will, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear what that separation, you know, looks like. And, you know, he says, well, it's actually in 1 Corinthians, if you want to look at that. We're not talking about isolationism, right? You can't be salt and light to the world if you isolate yourself. Clearly. You can't shine a light if you've gone, as Jesus put it, and hid it under a bushel. Apostle Paul makes it clear. I'll just read it just because he makes it so plain, and I love it, the plain things. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. That's pretty simple, pretty plain, isn't it? Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Don't really need a lot of explanation there, do we? It's very, very clear. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. Then he says this, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without or outside the city? The term without, you can find that used throughout New Testament scripture. And it just means there's those that are in, right? And there's those that are out. Those that are in the city, and those that are without the city. In the city is the righteous. Outside the city is all manner of evil, dogs, sorcerers, as the book of Revelation tells us. And so, without, do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I read that text so that we, just to make it clear that we're not talking about isolationism this morning. We talk about a separation. We're not talking about, as Jesus put it there on his high priestly prayer in John chapter number 17, how did he say it? He said, Lord, God, I pray, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil. And so we make that plain this morning as we think about we being salt and we being light to the world, that we are. We're set, a city set on a hill that cannot be hit. We're not called to broadcast ourselves. We're just simply, we can't be hid if the light of Jesus Christ is shining through us. It's a truism. I love those statements that Jesus made in the Bible that they're just true, right? I know everything he said is true. His word is true. But there's some things that's just not really a command so much. It's not you be this or you do this. There's just some things that Jesus says, it's just not possible to do this. In one place when he was talking about serving God and serving mammon, what did he say? He said, you can't serve God and mammon. That wasn't a command. It wasn't don't serve God and serve mammon. He just simply said, you can't do it. It's an impossibility. Amen? That's what we call a truism. It's just a true statement. No matter what, no matter how you slice it, you can't do it. Do we believe those things? Amen? Do we believe where that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then he said, all these other things will be added unto you. I brought this book along with me this morning. I wasn't sure if I was going to share it with you, but it seems like a good place to do it. When we're talking about mammon and going after things, Jesus says it this way, a man's life consists not in things. That's a truism. That's a true statement. It's not, don't let your life consist of things. Jesus says, it doesn't. Man, what does that mean? It means, I don't care how much stuff you get. I don't care how many things you collect. It's not going to add joy and peace and the blessings of the Lord into your life. It's just not. Was it Rockefeller when asked the question? It seems like we're going to ask. He had plenty of money. He was asked the question, when is enough enough? How much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. What did he mean by that? He's like, when the love of money is never satisfied. And so I was reading this book this week. Don't love the book, so I'm not going to tell you where I read it. But I did like this part of it. And it was talking about going after things, going after money, or trying to just to get more and more, and how it's so prevalent in our land today. And so there was a landmark study done by Princeton University by two great minds. They collaborated on this nationwide research project. Dr. Daniel Kahneman, Nobel Prize winning psychologist, and a Dr. Angus Deaton. So that right there tells you just take it for what it's worth. Okay? It's just a study. And in this study, these well-respected economists spent months poring over data from some 450,000 Gallup surveys. And they concluded that the overall well-being does rise with your income. Okay? This is what they've concluded. Your overall well-being does rise as your income rises, but only to a point. After that, you either plateau or worse, decline. Now, hold on to your seats because I got a number for you. They've come up with a number. $75,000 a year. There's your number. Okay, so if you make that, great. You've plateaued. If you're not quite there yet, just keep working. It's okay. But know this. That once you reach that, now I know maybe that's probably, this book's a couple years old, so add maybe 13 to 15% onto that. Whoever you talk to, depends. Talk to those in power right now, add 3%. Talk to me, add 15. So whatever that number is. So 75,000, there's your number. Anything after that. So I'm going to read this. Here's what it is. This is from his own words. This is Deaton's own words. No matter where you live, your emotional well-being is as good as it's going to get at $75,000 a year. And money's not going to make it any better beyond that point. It's like you hit some sort of ceiling and you can't get emotional well-being much higher just by having more money. So if you folks that went out and bought your $1.3 billion lottery ticket, if you would have won that, I'm just going to tell you, your overall well-being would not have increased in any way. So there you have your Gallup poll for today. Well, that's a big study, and a lot of money was spent on that, I'm sure, and a lot of time and a lot of effort, where Jesus just made it clear. See, the truth of God's word is declared, even in a Gallup study, that our life does not consist of things, and we can't serve God, and we can't serve mammon. So we as the light of the world, we as the salt of the earth, our declaration is this: what we need to hunger and to thirst after is righteousness. What we need to spend our time and our, now, because, you know, I know we work. I'm not saying don't quit your job because, you know, hey, I don't, preacher said I don't need to work anymore. But I am saying this, that we are to set our mind or set our affections on things above and not on earthly things. Our mind's going to be set in that direction. And so when Jesus said this to Peter, Peter, you're savoring the things that be of the earth or be of the world or be of man and not of God. And then Jesus says this in verse 24. I'm back in Matthew 16. I know it's been a while since we've read there. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Amen. Peter's like, Lord, no, there's not going to be a cross. Lord, don't let that be. Don't even let it be named among us. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Jesus says, listen to me, Peter. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Peter wanted the crown without the cross, didn't he? He wanted the glory without the passion. He was savoring the things. I'm not trying to put words into his mouth today, but we've just got to understand that when we look at the ways of God versus the ways of man, they are not the same. There is a distinct separation. He says, for what is a man profited, verse 26, if he shall win the $1.3 billion lottery and lose his own soul, or as was written here, as he shall gain the whole world. I love this verse because my mind goes back to when I was a little boy sitting in the church pews at Grotto's. Pastor Johnny Morris, that's going on to be with the Lord now, would get up there, and I've heard him read this text so many times. And there I am, a little boy, much like Ethan hearing the words last week, and something just rings true about it. What's your profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? And I can remember sitting there as a little boy thinking, Lord, I don't want to lose my soul. Lord, I don't want to lose my soul. God, beyond anything else. And so somehow that just sort of took root. Beyond anything else, Lord, let my walk with you be primary. Let it be first. And not let it be the pursuit of things or the pursuit of mammon. Because if I gain the whole world, man, if I drive the nicest car, if I live in the biggest house, if I have the two vehicles and the good Wi-Fi connection and all the stuff that we go after now, but I lose my own soul. He said, what's the profit of man? Well, we know the answer to that. Man, it's tragic. He's lost everything if we lose our own soul. Or, as he put it this way, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And when I think about soul, I think about that eternal part, right? That part that's going to spend eternity somewhere. That part that can be with the Lord for all eternity. He said, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world
if he loses his own soul? Or what would a man give for exchange, in exchange for his soul? Cannot serve God and mammon. Set your affections. Whose God is their belly? Whose God is their appetite, their self-indulgence? But Peter was savoring the things of man. Jesus made it very clear in John and the other Gospels where when he talked about the world or the earth and how that they hated him and why did they hate him? Well, he says, me they hate because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he told them their works were evil. Man, they despised him for it. He was showing them the way into everlasting life. And because of that, they were going to hang him on a cross. Even Peter didn't want that. The Lord, let that be far from you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians this morning. Let's go there. I've been trying to get to this passage for two Sundays, so let's just go there. 2 Corinthians 6. I mentioned the book that Melissa gave me a week before last, and it's in this text here in 2 Corinthians 6 that they actually launched from when talking about separation. And let's see. Let's just start with verse 14. I'm going to start reading with verse 14, and I'm going to bring in verse 1 of chapter 7. What year was it that the verses were introduced, Shell? I don't remember. I think the Bible Museum we went to, it was really quite an experience. And they were going through all the different Bibles. And, you know, the King James was, 1611. And they go through the Latin. This guy had all this big collection. We got to hold what the second year, the second print of the King James version of the Bible. He had one of those there. It was really, really neat to open that up and just... I couldn't read it, but I mean, it was, the writing was, it was English, but it was just sort of that slanted letters that hard to read. And so they were talking about, just all the different versions and all the different writings there and how the Word of God was so preserved. And it was just amazing to see that, how that God has kept His Word throughout all the ages. And as I left there, I was talking to the guy that ran the place or was part of it. I said, isn't it amazing how that God has just preserved His Word? I said, if there's one thing I'm leaving here with that I didn't have before, it's just more evidence or more of a foundation of how that the Word of God has just been given to us. And, you know, from just down through the ages. And men have literally given their lives to put it in different languages, you know, to put it from, you know, the Greek into the Latin and from Latin into English and all the other different languages in the world, and that men have just given their lives to translate the Word of God. And one of the things that they had mentioned in one of the things that we went through was that When the Bible was first translated into the English language, and they would bring it into the temple or whatever the building was, and it would be chained to the pulpit because that was the only one that they had. It was really large. They said that people would gather around in this building, and they would begin to read the Word of God all day from sun up to sundown. They would listen to the Word of God. And it says that when it was being read, that people would literally stand there and just weep, hearing the words of life. And I stood there so convicted. I thought, wow, I've got this word right here before me. I've got my own copy at home. I've got several copies at home. Amen. And I've got different translations. Lord, let me be hungry for that word. God, let it be in my, let me just hunger after it. Like I hunger for the natural food that my belly has the appetite for. But Lord, let my spirit hunger for the things of God. And so he was just talking about how those people would just literally, tears would go down their eyes because they would be able to hear the words of life. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God, the Lord Almighty. There's the first command. Be ye not unequally yoked, or don't be yoked differently. What does that even mean? Well, it's actually taken from the Old Testament scripture. Deuteronomy 22 and 10 specifically talks about how you're not to yoke certain animals together. It'll be a donkey and an oxen. I guess that would make sense to a farmer, right? I mean, I'm not a farmer, but that makes sense to me. I mean, I don't think you'd want to put an oxen and a donkey together and let them plow the same line or furrow, or however you want to call it. Don't be unequally yoked, or don't be yoked differently. And so when the Apostle Paul gives this command unto the Corinthian church there, and then he begins to talk about this fellowship, he said, don't be unequally yoked. Why? Because, honestly, because the dissimilarities are just too great. There's too much difference between an oxen and a donkey. Well, Paul's using this with respect to believers. He says, don't be unequally yoked. Don't join yourselves to those that there's just too far distinction from. And then he uses these examples. Look at the contrast. He says, what fellowship or what partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion? When you think about communion, what do you think about? It's actually the word means a distribution. And we use it with respect to, we serve communion here. You know, the times that we take the Lord's Supper, there's a distribution that goes out. There's the bread that's broken. There's the wine that's given. And so when you think about a communion, that's a distribution. He says, what communion hath light with darkness, or what concord, or what in accordance with, or an agreement, I guess it would be, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever or with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We can understand that, right? If there's one thing that's brought out in the Old Testament scripture, is what? The temple of God is a holy place, right? I mean, that's where the vessels were kept. That's where the holy place was. That's where the ark and the very inner sanctuary there, the holy of holies, was there in the temple of God. And the last place, matter of fact, there were instances where some form of idol or In one case, strange fire or other than fire was used with respect to the workings of the temple, and God immediately brought judgment upon him, didn't he? I mean, why? Because it wasn't his fire, or it wasn't, set up as idols. Who was it? One of the prophets. I think maybe it was Ezekiel that had the vision of the idol of jealousy, and maybe Ezekiel, where he saw through, and the Lord spoke to him and said, dig deeper, and he dug into the walls, and there was all type of ungodliness and idol worship going on. It was a vision that he had there. Why? Because God was going to judge that, because there's no fellowship between the temple of God and with idols. And then he says this, for ye are the temple of the living God. Now, with all this discussion going on in our land today about identity, everybody identifies with this, identity politics, what group do you belong to, what color is your skin, you know, what's your preference or whatever, and all this. Let me tell you where our identity belongs right now as people of God. We are the temple of the living God. Paul makes that clear. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, and from here, verse 16, the Apostle Paul begins to quote, not really one particular text out of the Old Testament scripture, but more of a combination of several. And your Bible may reference some of them, so you can go there on your own and look through those on your own time. But basically, Paul is quoting Old Testament text here. He's, whether it be, couple references I have here, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:33, 32:38, Isaiah 43:6, 49:22, 52:11, 64. If you want to look at those on your own, you can. But he says this, this is from Old Testament scripture. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Old Testament promises. And then he says this, wherefore, become out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There it is this morning. I open up with this morning, I guess because it was still fresh in my mind, is that what God has called us to this morning is a family relationship. We are, yes, we are the temple of the living God. I mean, in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Man, we're not to take the temple of God and use it for ungodliness. Makes that very clear. Paul, even maybe earlier on in the book of 1 Corinthians, talks about those that were taking the temple of God and the members of this temple, probably corporately and distinctly as far as individually. We're the temple of God. Individually, we're the temple of God, and of course, corporately as well, right? We're the body of Christ. We're the temple of God. So we can look at that from either way. But he says, I will dwell in them, walk in them, be their God, be my people. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We are the children of God. He is our Heavenly Father. We can come to him as such. We can come to him and pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And it's not some universal method whereby all humanity are the children of God. We are the children of God because we are in Christ Jesus. And that is the only way unto this family. You're not born just by being born naturally. We're not the humanity brotherhood. Yeah, of course, we're all made from one blood. Paul makes that clear there in the book of Acts. He's talking to the Grecians there. But the reality is that for us to be born into this, we must come through Jesus Christ. Man, and that distinction, that separation takes place. And I wanted to throw verse 1 in here because I love it. Having therefore these promises. Because we have these promises. What promises? Well, I'll dwell in you. I'll walk in you. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll be your father. You'll be my children, sons and daughters. I highlighted that first part of that 7:1. Having therefore these promises. What do we do because we have these promises? Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You've got something to do. Man, you don't just get saved and throw the oars up in the boat and cruise on into heaven. God's called you to do something. God's called you to serve. God's called you to perfect. God's called you to cleanse. Man, you've got to do some cleansing. Sometimes you got to clean out, right? Sometimes you got to go in there and I hate it when this day comes. Sometimes you got to go out and clean out that garage because it just gets full of junk. I don't think it's junk. Chell thinks it's junk. So, you know, she cleans it out. I had use for it, but when she throws that 2x4 that's that long away, and then, you know, 6 months later, I'm looking for a 2x4 that long, and I tell her, see, I told you it wasn't junk. But, you know, sometimes we got some cleansing to do in our lives. We got some things we got to get out. Man, there's some, we get into the Word of God. We hunger for it. Lord God, Lord, work in my heart. I used to love that old song we used to sing when I was a kid. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. I've got Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Oh, what a change in my life. Amen. Lord, work on our hearts. Lord, work in our lives. God, let us cleanse ourselves. All filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you for your promises. Having therefore these promises, thank you, Lord God, that you said, I'll dwell in them. God, you've promised you'll walk in us. God, that we would be your people, we would be your children, and you would be our Father. God, we thank you for that today. We thank you for your promises. God, we pray for the strength, God, to follow you in obedience, Lord. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, would just work in our lives. God, work on the inside. Lord Jesus, on the inside, working on the outside. Lord, just let it be, let us be salt and light to this world. God, let that separation, God, not just for the sake of separating, not just for the sake of being different, Lord, because you're working in our lives. God, let it be, let us be that city set on a hill that cannot be hid. A city set on a hill can't be hid. Thank you for that truth. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. God, let us let our light so shine before men that they may see our wonderful works and glorify our Father, which is heaven. We thank you for it, God, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.